in a meeting previous to this one in the other room, some of our elders, we're gathered together just talking about various things, and we got to thinking about liability issues and all of those kinds of things, and it really does suit the way I would like to introduce our topic for today, because if you have purchased anything in any area lately, you are probably very much aware of the ubiquitous warning label. It is on everything. If you have purchased a ladder in the last 10 years, you will discover there are more warning labels on the ladder than there is actual hardware because of all the things that could go wrong on a ladder. And I brought a few of some of my favorites today to kind of introduce where we're headed. These are warnings that are found on packaging. This was on a package of Nitol Sleep Aid. All right? Warning, may cause drowsiness. Isn't that why you're buying it? I don't think they should warn you for that. I think that ought to be a selling point. This was on a package of bread pudding. Warning, product will be hot after heating. Makes sense. I don't know why people have to be warned of that, but apparently they do. This was on a container of Simsbury's peanuts. Warning, contains nuts. What you're buying? I would think so. This was a warning posted on a stall in a public toilet. Warning, recycled flush water, unsafe for drinking. Who do you have to warn of these kinds of things? A dog maybe, right? But a human being? This was on an iron, a high-end Rowenta iron that you would iron clothes with. Warning, do not iron clothes while on body. Now somebody did that, I promise you. That's why that warning was on there somewhere. And this was on a chainsaw, you know, you used to cut trees down with. Warning, do not attempt to stop chain with hands. That hurts to even think about it. How about you woodworkers? You know what a router is? A router is what you would use to cut edgings on a piece of wood or grooves to put pieces of furniture together. And this was on an electric router. Warning. Cue me, where are you? Didn't I say, okay, this is for you. Warning. This product is not intended for use as a dental drill. Who did that? I mean, these things are huge. I've got a router that's 3.5 horsepower. You can run a good go-kart with that. Why would you put something like that in your mouth? This was on a portable stroller. Warning, remove infant before folding for storage. Where did that baby go, right? We haven't seen her since we put the stroller away. On a hotel shower cap. Now, I saw this one personally. I pulled this out just from some of my travels. You know, they give you the little disposable shower. I don't need one, but, you know, some of you do. My hair dries really quickly, both of them. You know, they dry real quickly. But they have these little shower caps you could put on. Warning, fits one head only. We don't let our minds go there, all right? And this may be my all-time favorite because, you know, I like to fish. And this was on the packaging. This was a 5-inch fishing lure with 3 sets of treble hooks. So there are 9 different hooks on this 5-inch long fishing lure. Warning, harmful if swallowed. You think? My goodness. We live in a world that's just filled with these kinds of warnings. There are health warnings and nutritional warnings and financial warnings and investment warnings. I think there are so many warnings out there that mostly we've just become immune to them all. We don't even pay attention to them any longer. We become jaded. We become cynical about warnings. I think we even become suspicious. I don't think too many of us think any manufacturer is really all that concerned about us being injured. They're concerned about maybe covering their own liabilities. They're not all that caring about us. But there are warnings you don't want to ignore, and those are the warnings that are in the Bible. The Bible is filled with all kinds of warnings, and you've got to dare to believe this to see them rightly. Every warning that's in the Scriptures is designed or created by someone who does care for you, who even knows how to care for you better than you know how to care for yourself. And in my experience in reading the Bible, so many of the warnings in the Bible are related to a single subject, the subject of sin. Now listen to some of these warnings that are scriptural. Warning, be sure your sin will find you out. Warning, everyone who sins becomes a slave to sin. Warning, the soul that sins shall surely die. Warning, the wages of sin is death. Now, all of those are word-for-word verses out of our Bible. And when you put those kinds of warnings together, I would think that trying to build a life with sin is like trying to stay alive here on planet Earth while you're ignoring the laws of gravity. You would have some pretty bad results if that's what you did every day. Now, as a congregation, as the body of Christ, I don't want us ever to become sin conscious. I don't believe that's our gospel. We do not have a gospel about sin or even how to manage sin. There's no good news in becoming sin conscious because our gospel is not about sin. Our gospel is about the person of Jesus Christ. He is the sin bearer. He is the sin forgiver. He is the sin destroyer. So genuine Christianity is never about a sin-seeking and sin-confessing and sin-managing mindset. You can go to a lot of churches where it seems to be more about sin than about Jesus Christ. And I think you can find the spirit of Antichrist at work in a church like that. Because our gospel, our emphasis, our focus is never to be sin. If you'll look with me before we go back to Hosea, where we've been reading from for quite a while, in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, the 26th verse. This is one verse in my mind that tells me something very, very important about how I want to look at this subject that we're looking at today called sin. Because in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, the 26th verse, I'm starting kind of in the middle of the verse, and it says this, "Now once at the consummation of the ages, He," and He is Jesus, "has been manifested to put away sin by the manifestation or by the sacrifice of Himself." Jesus Christ came to earth to put away sin. Now, He either did that. He either did it fully and He did it perfectly, or He failed as the Messiah. I don't know any other conclusion to come to. And if He did it fully and perfectly, if Jesus came here and by the sacrifice Himself put away all sin, then I don't see any reason that you and I should ever be conscious of sin down here on this planet. That's not to be our emphasis. That's not what we're going to look for. That verse says to me the sin issue has been settled. The sin issue is not the subject of the Christian gospel. Sin doesn't have to name or control or condition any of us who've put faith in Jesus Christ. However, and I want you to listen to the however. However, just because Jesus Christ is my life, just because I am the righteousness of God in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, and just because I am no longer a sinner, because a sinner died on the cross with Jesus Christ, and just because I am a saint doesn't mean I can choose to sin anytime I want to without paying a price. It doesn't mean I can ignore altogether the subject of sin as if it won't have any impact upon my life. That's where the warnings come in. That would be akin to saying, since I'm in pretty good health today, I can eat and drink whatever I want. Radiator fluid, battery acid. But it isn't going to affect me whatsoever. That would be a foolish statement to make. So just because you and I have been given the righteousness of God in Christ, just because we are saints, just because the sinless one Himself lives in our human spirits, doesn't mean we can make any choice, any time, anywhere, any way that we want without it affecting or having ill effects on our lives. There's a time and a place then for the body of Christ in the light of Jesus Christ and His sinless life. Did you catch that? There is a time for the body of Christ in the light of Jesus Christ and His sinless life to be reminded of the dangers of choosing to sin. That's what the book of Hosea is about. They were the people of God, and they had become passive in their walk with God. And as a result, the pollution of this world had filled them and shaped them and conditioned them and even pushed them in places I'm not sure from day one they intended to go. And some of them even became proud in the end result of some of the ways they were living their lives. I think today is one of those days for us here to take a look in the light of Christ and His sinless life at this subject that we call sin. So if you go back to Hosea with me, we're going to be looking at quite a few different passages there today, because maybe of all the Old Testament prophets, Hosea had the richest vocabulary for this word that we call sin. He was like the Eskimo and their words for snow. I read one time that Eskimos have like 20-some different words for the word snow. We have one word for snow. They have 25 different words to kind of give a different description of all the different kinds of actual snow that they might encounter up there. Listen to some of Hosea's words for describing sin. Idolatry, rebellion, unfaithfulness, corruption, transgression, harlotry, hostility to God, iniquity, depravity, and these only name a handful of them. There's one word in the 7th chapter of Hosea, the 2nd verse, that's particularly striking. In fact, he uses it 3 or 4 different times, but we'll just use this one verse. In Hosea 7:2, he says, "They do not consider in their hearts," and this is God speaking, "that I remember all of their wickedness." And in the Hebrew, it would be wickednesses, because it's a word that means the evil of their evils. You know, one evil wasn't sufficient enough to describe some of the things that were going on in the people of God. So he described it as the evil of your evils, kind of wrapping up all in one word the rebellion and unfaithfulness in, I think, a particularly nasty way. So if we're going to look at this subject called sin and listen to the warnings in light of Christ, the sinless one, who is with us and within us, as we've just been singing, first, we may need to take just a few minutes to make sure we're all on the same page when we're using the word sin. Because what is it about sin that's so sinful and so heinous? I think a lot of us are like the Supreme Court justice who said about pornography, "I don't know if I can really define it, but I know it when I see it." I think that's true of a lot of us about sin. I'm not sure there's a single particular way we could define it in just a few words, but all of us as the sons and daughters of God know sin when we see it, because the Holy Spirit is quick to convince us or convict us of sin. So let's take a few of the Bible ideas and put them together quickly so that we make sure we're talking about the same thing. Get some clear conclusions. And first, the Scriptures teach us this: sin is a lie about God. I think that's a great way to kind of talk about sin to begin with. Sin is a lie about God. And we could use lots of scriptures, but I would suggest sometimes you just go back to the Ten Commandments. You can find that in the 20th chapter of Exodus, among a few other places, because the Ten Commandments reveal the loving limits that God set for human beings to live on planet Earth. And you can stay inside the boundaries, and you can choose to go outside those boundaries and cross those fences anytime you want, but God says this: every time you go outside those boundaries, something dies. So those limits become a loving set of boundaries from God. But then that makes sense to say that sin is a lie about God. One of the commandments says, "You shall have no other gods before me." None whatsoever. So anytime we would profess allegiance to any God other than the one and only God, we're telling a lie, aren't we? Because there isn't any other God out there. There is only one God. If He says to you and me, "You shall not steal," God does not take what's not rightfully His. So when you and I steal as beings created in the image of God, we're telling a lie about God. We're saying God steals. When the verse says, "Don't bear false witness, don't tell lies," every time we tell a lie, we're telling a lie about God, because God does not lie. God always tells the truth. Secondly, sin is believing and behaving as though I belong to myself. The 3rd chapter of Genesis is the story from which we would get that conclusion. Adam and Eve were put down here in this wonderful garden with unbelievable freedom. And really, only one particular limit. But Adam and Eve made a choice to say, "You know what? He may have been the Creator. He may come down here and walk with us in the cool of the garden every day. And He may be taking care of all of our needs. But you know what? I'm not sure God knows everything. So I think we ought to transgress this one boundary that God has given us just to see what's in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That is living and believing and behaving as though I belong to myself. Anytime we confuse ourselves with God and say, in essence, I've got a right to myself. I've got a right to spend my money any way I want. I've got a right to do whatever I feel like doing. I've got a right to say what I'm thinking. I've got a right, just finish the sentence in any way, and we're believing and behaving as though we belong to God. Believing and behaving as though we are God. We're living and rebelling against the truth that we belong to our Creator. That we can decide and determine for ourselves what's good for us, which is really an expression of nothing but unbelief. And Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So when I'm not trusting and believing God to determine for me, then I'm committing a sin. It doesn't have to look bad all the time. You know, we think, oh, sin is murder and adultery and doing drugs and shooting and killing people, and those would certainly be expressions consistent with sin. But it doesn't always have to look that way. Sin can look very successful. There may be people that we watch who are very successful, but if their success is built upon greed, and they're deciding and determining for themselves how where the boundaries ought to be about how they relate to other people and how they use their resources, that very successful life could be a very sinful life. Someone can look very religious and always seem to walk circumspectly and stay inside those boundaries of Exodus 20 that we were referring to just a little bit earlier. But they can be doing it out of self-righteous pride, and everything about their religion can become sinful. So it's not a matter of what something looks like. It's a matter of believing and behaving as though I belong to myself and I can choose for myself. Sin is also an unwillingness to love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. And if we are made in the image of God, who is love, when we are unwilling to love, then what are we doing? We're rejecting our imageness. Listen, think it through with me for just a second. You don't have to go far. What is a rebel? A rebel is very simply someone who is unwilling or unable to love. A rebel is someone who's not thinking with reference to anyone else but themselves. I am going to do what's in my best interest. It doesn't matter what God thinks. It doesn't matter how it affects you. That's why sin and living for yourself are pretty much the same thing. Sin and just living for me without reference to anyone else are pretty much the same thing. Sin is also the nature of the devil. You can read about the angel Lucifer and his sin that he committed to intend to be like the Most High God in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14. We're not going to take the time to read all of those passages today because Satan is not our subject. But certainly Satan expresses his nature through what we call sin. Because in these passages, we see Lucifer trying to seize or steal the glory that belongs to the one and only God and keep it for himself. When you read in Isaiah 14, you read all of the I wills of Lucifer. I will be like God. I will ascend to the most high spots. I will, I will, I will. So the nature of the devil is always to take my will and put it ahead of God's will. To want what I want more than anything else. It's engaging in a separated will. In fact, I wouldn't necessarily suggest you try this experiment, but if you would like to create a little hell on earth wherever you go, just make sure every place you go, you pray this prayer, my will, not yours. Just everywhere. Go to school, go into your relationships, deal with everything in your life on the basis of Satan's prayer, my will, not yours. My will, not yours. And you can create a little hell on earth everywhere that you go because that is the nature of hell. The nature of the devil himself. It can only end in a deceiving and stealing and killing and destroying set of circumstances because John 10:10 tells us that is the nature of the devil. He is who he is, and he wants to steal, and he wants to kill, and he wants to destroy. Sin is no path then, it's no route to life. That's why Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And in Hosea chapter 13, verse 1, when they did not listen to God, they did wrong, Hosea says, and they died. Listen, you can count on this. Sin will always offer to pay you well, or you wouldn't take what it's offering. Sin always offers to pay you well. Here's the catch. Here's the trick. Here's what you don't learn right up front, but eventually you will. Sin will offer to pay you well every time it drops an offer in front of you, but the only currency sin can pay you in is death. Every time you and I sin, something dies. Our peace dies, a measure of our joy dies, a relationship dies, our ability to see the eternal perspective dies. Every time you and I choose to sin, then something dies. That's why if you habitually, chronically engage in these things that we've been talking about that are separate from the nature of God, what you're essentially doing is committing suicide, because sin is suicidal. Sin is certainly other destructive. It has a negative impact on the lives of other people. But sin is also very self-destructive. I love what Thomas Merton said, because I think this kind of wraps it up. Sin will put hell in your soul. Sin will put all kinds of hellish ideas and hellish feelings and hellish perspectives and hellish objectives in the very center of our being. Well, why is it so prevalent then? I mean, if all these things are true about sin, why do people engage in sin? Why do we keep choosing to sin? Well, I don't know the ultimate answer to that, but I know a couple of reasons why. You get short-term gains. There's something you gain, at least in the immediate moment, from sin, or you and I wouldn't do it. Why do you tell a lie when someone has got you backed in the corner? Because if you can tell it convincingly enough, they will back off and you get a short-term gain, right? Whew. Why would you cheat on an exam? Why would you do that? Because if you need a grade to get into a certain graduate school program, but you didn't do the studying to prepare for it, then if you cheat and get a good grade, you might get a short-term result out of that. You'll get a good grade on that test. You might get into graduate school. Why would you cross a physical boundary sexually in a relationship with someone you are not married to? Because it feels so good in the moment, doesn't it? Listen, we're suckers for short-term gains. We rarely think a thing through all the way to its consequences. I had a 30-minute conversation with someone yesterday who said to me, "If I only knew back then what I know now, I can't believe the choices I was making. I thought it was more important to do this, and now here I am 10 years later, stuck in a set of circumstances I never wanted to be in." But those short-term gains lead to long-term losses. Keep telling lies to get yourself out of fixes, and you lose touch with the truth. You lose touch with reality. And your whole life can become a lie, an illusion, or a fantasy before you even know it. Go ahead and cut corners, don't study, learn to cheat, get a job, learn to cheat on the job, learn not to master the subject, but borrow from other people, and learn not how to do your work, and one of these days it will catch up with you, and someone will step into your office and not give you a second chance and say, "You are out of here." You and I can find ourselves giving ourselves over to what feels good in the moment, only to live with a lifetime of shame and distrust and regret. Those are the long-term consequences that come with these choices we're talking about. But I think there's even something more powerful than that. There are some short-term gains, so we keep choosing to tell lies about God, choosing to believe we are our own gods and we know better than God would know, because we want to be our own gods. That's why. We want to be our own God. But when somebody gets in our face and says, "This is what you're going to do," for most of us, something kicks inside and says, "Well, we'll see about that." We will see about that. We want to decide and determine for ourselves. This is where Milton was right. He said, "There are lots of people who would rather rule in hell than to serve God in heaven." There are lots of us who know we're doing wrong, who know there's going to be a price to pay, but nobody is going to tell me what to do. And boy, we stiffen and harden ourselves even against the Most High God. Well, here's the promise that comes with Hosea and all of the prophets in the Old Testament, and certainly the Gospel in the New Testament. Sin will always bring a judgment. And we said earlier, your sin will always find you out. There is a price to pay in the depths of your soul. There are wages that will come to you and me for our work at sinful choices. Well, sin requires judgment. The just and loving God demands that it happens. There are God-determined consequences. There's a curse upon all of our self-determined efforts to do life apart from God. Look in Hosea chapter 13, verse 9. 13:9 of Hosea. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, your help. I'm your help. I'm the one that's for you. Every warning I give you is because I have your best interest in mind. Every truth that I give to you is for the purpose of liberating you into being the person I created you to be. But if you choose to work against me, you're working against all of your help. There will be God-determined consequences, and you need to hear this, that are born not of God's anger. There are God-determined consequences born of His love for you. He is a jealous God, our Scripture teaches. He is not jealous of you. He is jealous for you. He is jealous for your best. He is determined you'll have no other deliverers. He is determined that nothing you set up apart from Him will ever ultimately succeed in any way. That is the love of God, so that you are not tricked into thinking that someone other than God can be your source and your supply. And the consequences of judgment that God brings upon our lives are only for the purpose of bringing us to our senses. Only for the purpose of getting our attention so that we might consider His offer of repentance and restoration. And many of us in this room have lived long enough to know, like that prodigal son in the New Testament parable, that sin sometimes is its own punishment. God doesn't even need to step in and order some drastic set of negative consequences into our lives. Just the stupidity and the foolishness begins to pile up in our lives, and the pain becomes unbearable. Because here's what has to be revealed to you and me. You know what sin is? Sin or evil is a theory of success. It really is. It's the theory that you and I live by. You know what? I know God says this, but I've got this own little theory of mine. I really think that's not really all that true, and there's a better way to do life. There's a less costly way. There's a different way. So sin is really a theory of success. The theory that the good life, the life I want to live, can be determined by my say-so. That's what sin is. It's a theory. And you and I are testing that theory every single day in this lab that we call life. And everyone who has tested that theory has found out at some point or another, and listen, sometimes we find out when we stand before the judgment seat of God. Better you find out now than then. But every human being, because the Scripture teaches us, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, some with tears and fear, and some with tears of joy. We knew it all along. But there is a day when all of this will be made known, and you and I will find ourselves believing what the Scripture teaches, that everyone who tests sin as a theory of success fails the test. By God's say-so. That is the love of God. That's why Hosea has so many of the warnings for us. Psalm 51:3 says, "My sin is ever before me." And one of the translations, I think, really nailed the little Hebrew word there. My sin is ever against me. In other words, sin isn't ever going to work for us. No matter how many short-term gains it seems to provide, no matter how much liberty and freedom it seems to buy for us, sin is never going to work for you and me. It's never going to work in our favor. It has an inherently destructive nature to it. So let's look at three or four of Hosea's warnings. There are a number of them in those 14 chapters, but we're only going to pick a couple of them out. And the first one is this. I sometimes thought if I ever write a book, this might be the opening sentence. Sin will make you stupid. Sin will make you stupid. You will do all kinds of things you never dreamed you would do. Do you know how many people in their 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and even 70s I have talked to who have said, "How in the world could I have been so blind?" Why couldn't I see this 20 or 30 or 40 years ago? Well, sin will make you stupid. Look in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. You may have the mind of Christ as a son and daughter of God, but neglect the mind of Christ, choose sin, choose to tell a lie about God, and watch the stupidity quotient begin to rise. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Man, you can forget everything that God has deposited in you. You can suspend your convictions in a heartbeat when you want something more than you want what God wants. Look in Hosea chapter 7, verse 11. Hosea 7:11. Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. Off they go to Egypt, off they go to Assyria. None of them staying home in my promises, always going to the far country, thinking there's something out there for them that I can't provide for them. Listen, I have seen really, really intelligent people do incredibly stupid things simply because they thought they could manage this better than God could. It will cause you to do things that common sense, let alone revelation sense, wouldn't allow you to do. You will experiment with deadly chemicals and put them into your bodies because you mistakenly believe, I can stop this anytime I want to. Sin will make you that stupid that you can just stop a sin at willpower. You do not yet know that whatever you take has the potential to take you and take you to a place you never ever wanted to be. But it'll make you incredibly stupid when you and I disregard what God says. You will even put chemicals into your body and get behind the wheel of an automobile because sin gives you a deluded sense of self-mastery. I can manage this. I know when I've had too much. I can see enough. I can do well enough. I'm clear-headed enough. Somebody will come to you because greed has infected you, and they will say to you someday, you know what, if you'll give me that money, I promise you I can give you a 40% return on that investment in 1 year with no risk. I promise you, I guarantee you, and the sin of greed will cause you to do something to lose every penny that you've ever earned. You'll just be stupid. Foolishness it breeds. A thought will drop into your head. You know what? A little flirting really isn't so bad, is it? I mean, it feels good. You dress up, you push up, you kind of get things going in the right direction that other people pay attention to you. And it makes you feel like, okay, I matter in this world. And then before you know it, lust has taken you somewhere that you never ever signed on to go to. Make you stupid. I could fill an entire book with stupid stories of people who thought they were in control, because what sin does is blind you to reality. Reality has a very simple definition. Reality is what God sees. And when you lose the eternal perspective, when you lose what really matters, when you can no longer tell the difference between soul and spirit, when is what is just a feeling, a thought, a temptation, and the really liberating truth of God, then you'll do something stupid. Look in Hosea chapter 7, verse 9. Strangers will devour your strength and you won't even know it. That's how dumb sin will make you and me. Gray hairs will be sprinkled on our heads, but we won't even know it. You know how self-deceiving you can be when you choose to ignore God? Do you know how easy it is to rationalize and deceive yourself and convince yourself this is not really all that bad? Or I've got my reasons for doing it and God will surely understand? Listen, this is exactly what happened to the devil. This is what happened to Lucifer when he was in heaven. Self-directed pride filled his being and he was blinded to the idea that his rebellion would never succeed. I guarantee you he was. He wouldn't have followed through with it if he knew what was coming. But his choice to determine for himself what was good for him and bad for him filled his being, and his self-determining ways ended up being destructed. You see, one of the penalties of sin is very simply, you gradually get used to it, but you don't know it. You don't even know it's sin any longer. You just say, that's the way I am. That's the way people are. We're just human beings. And then what started as something that you thought was really attractive and felt good becomes a trap you and I can't get ourselves out of. Secondly, sin will make you sick. Not only make you stupid, it'll make you sick. Look in Hosea chapter 5, verse 11. Because Ephraim was determined to follow man's command and not God's, I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness, sickness, rottenness, gangrene, putridness to the house of Judah. And when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then they went to Assyria, who was unable to heal them or cure them of their wounds. I've discovered this also in 30 years of talking to people. Most everybody I talk to, even if they've been in church all their life, is a whole lot more concerned with what goes into their stomach than what goes into their mind or heart. There's food I could bring in here today that if it had mold on it, I don't care how hungry you were, some of you wouldn't eat it. If I took these donuts, we have communion up here every Sunday morning. Those of you who are late, just don't get in on it. We have communion with donuts up here almost every Sunday morning. But if I took one of those donuts right here and injected it with some deadly chemical, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with it because you're a whole lot more concerned with what goes into your stomach than what goes into your mind or what goes into your heart. This is how sin ends up making us stupid. Take in a steady diet from the media, from the television shows that you watch, from the humor sites that you go to online, from the movies that you attend. Take in a steady diet of humor from those places at the expense of others and watch your sense of humor become corrupted and putrid before you know what's happened to you. You see, you think you can watch movies after movies that allow you to feed regularly on illicit pictures of the human body and illicit sexuality, and you think you're strong enough that it doesn't have any effect whatsoever on how you would view sex or how you might treat someone else. But it corrupts and makes sick our entire idea of human sexuality. It becomes toxic. And you know as well as I do that the sicker a human body becomes, the more easily it falls prey to other enemies because we become weaker. We read a verse in chapter 7 of Hosea, verse 9, earlier that also applies to this. Strangers devour his strength and he doesn't even know it. Your strength to resist, your strength for the holy, your strength for what is good for you and good for others begins to slowly ebb away, but you don't even know it till it's all gone. In chapter 7 of Hosea, verse 16. They turn, but not upward, not to me. They are like a deceitful bow. That's kind of interesting. Like a deceitful bow. You know, a bow and arrow. Now, in my mind, a deceitful bow is worse than useless. It's dangerous. You think you can defend yourself. But this is a deceitful bow. It's deceiving you. You are not going to be able to defend yourself when you need it most. And then the enemy overwhelms, overpowers, overcomes us. You see, the choice to sin over and over again and disregard God makes us very wispy, thin, insubstantial, ethereal people. And we are blown by this world and the winds of this world anywhere they want to take us. It's one of the reasons why there are not that many solid people, even in the body of Christ. We're sick. Thirdly, sin will make you empty. Fourth chapter of Hosea, the 10th verse. Hosea 4:10. They will eat, but never have enough. They'll play the harlot, but there'll be no increase in that. Why? Because they have stopped listening to or giving heed to the Lord. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. They sow the wind, but they reap only the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it even yield, strangers would just come and swallow it up. Listen, the choice to sin is the choice to follow emptiness. The choice to sin is the choice to feed on shadows. And you can never fill up on the shadow of food. You cannot protect yourself with the shadow of a gun. You cannot quench your thirst with the shadow of water. So the longer you and I feed on anything that didn't come from God in the first place, then the emptier we become. Have you ever wondered why what you have is never enough? Have you ever wondered why we are so susceptible to the offer of getting more? Why it's so appealing to us? You see, this is the point Jesus was addressing when he said, "Man does not live by bread alone." Bread is whatever external, temporary, ungodly thing you might bring into yourself thinking, "I can fill up my life on this." It could be the approval of other people. It could be status and possessions and finances. And it could be all kinds of things, but anything that's here today and gone tomorrow. Jesus said, you don't live by that stuff. That doesn't fill you up. You do not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. So if you and I are not feeding on the truth, sin is a lie about God. So if we're not feeding on the truth, we remain in our soul at least perpetually empty. We're never really satisfied. We're always hungering for more. We're thirsting for some new experience. And you can write this down and take it to the bank. When you're in a famine, you'll take anything that looks like food. Man, when you are starving, you will take anything that looks like food. If you are starving for attention, you will take anything that feels like attention. It really does keep us empty. You've been graced with the life of God. We don't have to live in that emptiness. One final thought from Hosea about the warning of sin. He could say, warning, sin will also make you ugly. Remember the third chapter of Hosea? We've covered this a couple of different times back before Christmas. But here was a woman that apparently in the youth was... told by Hosea to take her God told Hosea to take her as his wife, and yet she continued to play the harlot, and she committed prostitution over and over and over again, and she was reduced to the place where she was put on the slave market for sale because even the pimps didn't want her anymore. She was useless. They couldn't sell her. They couldn't move her as a product. She was so wasted, so degraded, so ugly that no man would have anything to do for her. And when it came time to buy her, Hosea said he got her on sale for 15 shekels. The price of a common slave was 30 shekels. She was reduced to something that made her so unappealing and so unattractive to others that she couldn't even be sold as a slave. Listen, all you have to do is look in the eyes of an envious, covetous person and see how ugly sin can make a human being be. You can see when you look in their eyes the dislike and the intense hatred for people who have things that they don't have, but they want them. And I don't care how shapely their body is. I don't care how much hair they have on their head. I don't care how athletic they are. When you look into those eyes, those are not beautiful eyes. You can see how ugly hatred makes a human being.